Come on. Hi, everybody.
Hi.
Hey, thanks, man. Man, I know it's late, but think of this. It's late for me. I'm usually get ready for bed at this time. So it's my privilege to be here wide awake with you all, bringing you the word. Let me pray as we get started, okay? God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, God, that it does stand forever. That it is sure. And Lord, as we look at your word this evening, God, let your word have its perfect effect in our lives. Use it, God, to open our eyes. Use it, God, to, God, give us clear sight to see you high and lifted up. Use your word to sanctify us and draw us near to you. God, there are many things that clamor for our attention. Let your word this evening be what sounds most clear to us tonight. In Christ's name. Amen. Amen. When our kids were little, and they're here, when our kids were little, and even as they got a little bit older, Mom, Miriam, known to most of you, would put dinner on the table before them. And if it was something that they didn't know, didn't look familiar to them, they weren't sure what it was, inevitably what would come out of their mouth is it good? Is it good? To which their mother would always respond,
Of course
it's good. She would say, would I ever put something before you that's not good? Okay? What's at the heart of my kid's question? Am I going to like this? Will I want this? Will I enjoy this? Is it going to taste any good? The focus is their own wants, their own desires, their own appetites. In that moment, they're not concerned about honor your mother. Respect her. Give her the honor due her as she worked hard to labor and put dinner in front of you and be grateful. They're not thinking about that. In that moment, they're thinking about, is this going to appeal to me? What's at the heart of their mom's response? At the heart of Miriam's response is, my intent is always good for you. It's always good for you. To always do what's good for you. To only provide for you what is good for you. Trust me, right? The heart of it is, trust me, it's good. It's good. You have what you need. You have what you need to be fully satisfied. And here's what I'm trying to illustrate. There's a great temptation in this world to doubt and to disbelieve God. To doubt his faithfulness, to doubt his goodness, and to be tempted to believe there's something better, that there's something gooder for you. This evening, I want us to look at a familiar text, probably for most of us, and it really speaks to this question of who are you going to believe? What will you believe? Our text is Genesis 3. I'm not going to read. It's a long text. I'm going to make my way through it, so I'll read my way through it as I preach. But if you're familiar with most of you, whether you've been to church a while or not much at all, most of you know about Adam and Eve. Most of you know about the Garden of Eden. Most of you know about the snake that deceived her. Most of you know that they all fell, right? Genesis 3. You all know that chaos ensues. And while our focus is going to be Genesis 3, I think it's going to be helpful to set the context of what's going on just before Genesis 3. Just before Genesis 3, we read in Genesis 1 and 2, the author is Moses. You all seen Prince of Egypt? You know Moses, right? That's the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he writes in Genesis 1 and 2, and as he's writing, we learn about the authority of God in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He creates everything. He has authority over everything. There's nothing that ever existed that he didn't make. And so immediately we know that he's authority. He's authoritative. He's the creator. He's the maker. He decides everything about everything. And then shortly as we get to chapter 2, we learn about his nature and his character. We learn about that he's good. That he does good, that he provides, that he's faithful, that he gives his people everything they need for this life. He saw that Adam was alone and it wasn't good, and he provided him with a wife. We learn that God has never given his people a reason to doubt him for anything, that he has given them everything they need. He's intimately acquainted with them. He loves them. He cares for them. He provides for his people. And when we get to chapter 3, God's faithfulness, his goodness, his trustworthiness are immediately challenged. Immediately challenged. Did God actually say, is the title of today's sermon. Did God actually say? It's a question that sort of sits at the heart of every temptation we face. It's a question that challenges the very nature, the very character, and the very promises of God. It's a question that tempts humanity to look for answers outside of the gospel, outside of the gospel for hope, for joy, for contentment. It's a question that sits at the heart of everything we hear today coming from the world, coming through your phones on social media, about relationships, about authority, about love, about sexuality, about gender. It's a question, if we're honest, that probably sits at the heart of most of your inner struggles, your inner concerns about love, fear, worry, acceptance, anxiety, joy, contentment. But guys, God does have something to say about all of these things. And part of our challenge is to ask the question, who or what are you listening to when you're tempted to respond to difficult questions? Whose voice is loudest? Whose voice is clearest? Is it the voice of your friends? Is it the voice of your classmates? Is it the voice of your social media accounts? Is it the voice of your own wants and desires? Or is it the voice of the living God? This is important because the world and the culture we live in has a lot to say about all of these things. And these voices will fill our minds and they'll clamor for our attention. They lure young women to believe that they are not good enough unless they look a certain way. They lure young men to believe that in order to be cool, you've got to dress a certain way, be a certain way, talk a certain way, present yourself a certain way. They lure young people to believe that your feelings and desires are to be followed and trusted, that you have the liberty and the freedom to not only question God's design for you, but to actually assign your own gender and your own sexuality, to do what's right in your own eyes. See, these are real issues that every one of us faces. And it's usually, whether you're 12 years old or 52 years old, we're facing these questions moment by moment, minute by minute, each and every day. Some of you are facing them right now. We battle the voice that says, did God really say? And do you listen to the voice of God when it's just convenient for you? When you come to youth group, you recite the verse and you go, yep, amen. Or do you submit your own wants and desires and hopes to what God has to say about those things? And when you hear the voice that says, did God really say? You humbly say, yeah, he did. Since Genesis 3, we've lived in an age of deception, and we need to look to Christ for our hope, for answers, for clarity, for truth, for deliverance. If you have an outline, which it looks like you all do, it's nice, bright red. I've broken the narrative of Genesis into five sections. An enemy deceives, it should be easy to follow. An enemy deceives. Eve doubts, everything destroyed, everyone doomed, and the enemy defeated. Easy to follow. An enemy deceives. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Up to this point, we don't know how long, what separates Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 to Genesis 3, verse 1. No idea. It could be minutes, it could be months, it could be years. No, we have no understanding of that. The last voice we hear is verse 23, Adam. And he's singing the praises of God about his beautiful wife. But a new voice enters the narrative, a voice that's never been heard before, a voice that belongs neither to God nor to man. It belongs to a created thing. It's this, the scripture here says it belonged to a serpent. A serpent. A brief detour, because I don't want you to get stuck with this image in your mind that there's a tree, a snake's hanging in it, it's talking to Eve, and you're all thinking, this is a stupid story. How is Eve fooled by a little snake hanging in a tree? Okay, I want you to think something different. See, this the word in Hebrew, which is rightly translated snake, serpent, it's translated that way throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's a funny word in that it's a noun, a verb, and an adjective. It's a noun as a snake. It's an adjective in that it's gleaming, shining, glittery. And it's a verb in that it can mean to hiss, to enchant, to cast a spell. And it's interesting that one translation, the International Standard Version, translated serpent as the shining one. Kind of combined all three into one and created that imagery for us. And it's interesting that why I say that, because I want you to have clear in your minds that she's not talking to a slithering snake. She's talking to the shining one. In the New Testament, who is Satan referred to as? The angel of light, your shining one. The scriptures of the New Testament call him the serpent of old, referring to this verse. So she's talking to what Moses writes as a snake, but I don't want you thinking little slithery snake and she's an idiot. She's talking to the enemy. She's talking to Satan, and he has come to deceive. In fact, it says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast. The word there for beast can also mean any living thing, any created thing. But it makes, in the context, it makes sense to have serpent and beast. But it can mean any created thing. Satan is more crafty than anything ever created. And he's the one talking to her. He's the one talking to her. And that's what I want you to hear. That's what I want you to picture. She's talking to Satan. The text says that he is shrewd, he is subtle, he is crafty. That's his nature. That's his character. That's what he's like. Here's a picture for you. If you want to know, what does that look like? Aladdin, Jafar. The guy who was trying to deceive and fool the Sultan to be Sultan. He was crafty. He was manipulative. He was evil and wicked. He did what he tried to do so he could get in control, to manipulate everything. And when I thought of this, I thought, that sounds like Jafar to me. But that's what's at play here. He's manipulative and deceitful. And we read here that he subtly sows seeds of doubt to not only question God's authority, but to question his character. And he says, and I envision him saying it a few different ways here, so go with me on this. He says, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Like, is that true, Eve? Because that sounds ridiculous. He could have said it, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Because that sounds horrible. Like, how are you going to eat? He's, the way he's saying it, the wording is already like, this doesn't sound reasonable, Eve. This doesn't sound reasonable. And in the midst of temptation, Eve responds well. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden, right? You're wrong. We can eat fruit from the trees. But Verse 3, but he says, I lost myself, I was so excited. You shall not eat the fruit of the trees in the garden that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Right? So she's saying, no, you're wrong. We can't eat from the trees. We just can't eat from that tree. And then for some reason she adds, and we can't touch it, which is not God's instruction. But for whatever reason, maybe to emphasize the fact that no enemy, we can eat from anything we want, but we can't eat from that tree. And guess what? We're not even going to touch it either, just to prove our point that that's the only thing we can't mess with. Right? And she says it's in the midst of the garden. And here's what I'm picturing. Now, this is probably the most beautiful tree in the entire garden, filled with the most beautiful fruit in the entire garden. But God said, don't eat from that tree. And so they're probably walking by it the whole time, not even paying attention to it. Why? God said, don't eat from it. So what's the point of even looking at it? What's the point of even messing with it? Don't eat it. So they'd walk by it. But it's probably beautiful. And we learn later on that she looks as she sees. It's pretty amazing. So Eve responds well. She responds well. But the deception and temptation just don't stop and go away because she said, no, you're wrong. She refutes Satan's claim, but he pushes harder with a greater temptation and now with a greater lie, with greater deception. Verses 4 and 5. It says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. He says, let me tell you why God can't be trusted. He doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he's holding that back from you. That's why he says, don't eat it. He wants you to be like him. He's afraid you'll be like him. He says to Eve, take and eat. And when you do, you will be like him. In fact, you can be your own God. You can make your own rules. You can decide what's right and wrong. You can decide whatever tree you want to eat from, because he can't be trusted. You can decide right from wrong. You can make the rules for your own life. Let's bring it down to your level. You can decide to go to bed whenever you feel like it. You can decide if it's a good idea to go to school tomorrow or not. You get to be in control. You get to have authority. You get to decide what you want for dinner. You get to decide what's best for you. You think about the deception that's taking place. God has shown himself to be good, to be faithful, to provide for and to protect those who are made in his image. They have no reason to mistrust God. And yet a single, solitary voice comes in and questions everything about God. And they listen. They listen. And that same voice in Genesis 3 is still speaking today. He still speaks. The devil continues to sow seeds of doubt, of despair, of hopelessness. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour the people of God, seeking to destroy. And how will he do that? By lying, by deceiving. Jesus says in John 8:44 that he is a liar and he is the father of lies. Paul writes to Timothy and says in 1 Timothy 2:14 that he is a deceiver. And he's still whispering today, can you trust God? Ephesians 6:16 notes that the enemy is throwing fiery darts. Fiery darts. I picture those fiery darts, I believe, are part subtle questions whispered into your ears. If God were really good, he'd want you to be happy. So do what makes you happy. You can honor your mom and dad at other times, but this time, do what feels right. The enemy is a deceiver. And I want us to have a full understanding that when temptation comes, so we don't leave here thinking that it's just the devil that made you do it. that only temptation comes from the enemy. Because we don't only contend against the devil, we contend against the world, and we contend against our own hearts. Our own hearts. Ultimately, the message from the world is, you know best. Live your life on your own terms. Do what makes you happy. Follow your heart. Love is love. Do what's best for you. These are the messages we see on our social media stories, on the movies we watch, on the music you listen to. And listen, if you listen to secular music and go to secular movies, whatever. That's between you and your families. What I'm trying to tell you is that if you're watching them, you be aware. Because the messages are seeking to lure you away from what's true. From what's true. You see on your social media reels, which are filled by who? Influencers. Influencers. What are they seeking to do? Influence you. The way you live, influence what you buy. They want you to live like they live, to love like they love, to dress like they dress, to have joy like they have joy, to be beautiful like they're beautiful, to influence you to think that that's true beauty, that that's true love, that that's true way to live a life. Young men influencing you to believe that manhood, true manhood, is to lust after women. That's the world's message. And it's deceitful. And it's tempting you to believe that true joy, true beauty, true happiness is found outside of knowing the living God. Not only is the voice of our culture loud, but it's loud inside of our own hearts too. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can trust it? That was a rhetorical question, because nobody can trust it. The world says what with your heart? Follow your heart. No, never follow your heart. Never, ever follow your heart. Why? Because it's sick. It can't be trusted. Our own hearts can't be trusted. Our own feelings can't be trusted because it's all distorted by sin. Our hearts are infected with a disease called sin. Our hearts want what they want. We desire what makes us happy, what gives us joy. And so, no, I'm not going to want to eat lasagna. I want Pop-Tarts because that's what makes me happy. Where's the protein? Yeah, sorry, yeah. It's in the lasagna. Yeah, eat the lasagna. Right? We listen to our hearts. We listen to our feelings. We listen to our desires. But the scriptures say that our hearts are sick and can't be trusted. The scriptures say our hearts must be informed by what's true. To be saturated with truth. You guys are memorizing verses. Why? Not just because you can get a sticker, because you can be like, oh, we all did it together, and this is great, high five. No, it's to inform your hearts. How can a young man keep his way pure? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, David said in Psalm 119. Right? Your hearts have to be informed. Informed with what's true. There's deception all around us. It's outside of us, and it's inside of us. And like Eve, we're tempted to listen. And like Eve, we may resist. But like Eve, as we'll see here soon, we give in and we fail and we fall. Who or what are you listening to? The infallible, reliable, trustworthy word of God, or your feelings and your desires? Are you listening to the influences of today? Or are you listening to the one who is the one who should influence you today? Are you listening to the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of the cross, which calls you to deny yourself, to trust God, and to follow Him? There's a continual assault upon your heart and mind to think wrongly about God. And when we do think wrongly about God, and we've all been there, some of you may still be here right now. When we think wrongly about God, we become deceived, and then we begin to doubt. We begin to doubt as we see what happens next in verse 6 with Eve. Eve doubts, verse 6. So, right, the devil says, you can't trust God. You got to eat this because it's going to be good for you. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. I think at this point, there's doubt already sown into her heart. I think at this point, she's already begun to question the goodness of God, maybe think, oh, maybe this guy's got a point. You know, she's seen the tree before. She's paid no attention to it. But now it's interesting, the word used here says, but now when she saw that the tree was good for food, the word saw means she gazes. She's gazing. She's looking with intent. She's looking with purpose. And she sees that it's good for food. And don't fool yourself. This isn't about hunger. She's not looking and going, oh, you know what? On second thought, that's actually looks pretty good to eat. She had plenty of food. She saw that it was good for food. This is about desire. Listen, I can be full at a restaurant, and if I walk by a chocolatier making chocolates in a mall, I am stopping, and I am gazing, and I am looking at that chocolate, and I am going to eat it. Why? Because I want it. Because I like chocolate. Just note. I like chocolate. And I'm going to eat it. This isn't about me being hungry. It's about my desire. Right here, this is about her hunger. This is about her desire. This is lust of the flesh. This is satisfying a need. She wants to know. She wants to taste. And then the passage goes on. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, And then it was a delight to the eyes. She sees now that it's delightful. It's become pleasant to her. It's not only good for food, but now I think now there's like an emotional attachment. It's pleasant to her. She now begins, I think, to see the beauty of life on her own terms. She's longing now for something she doesn't have, but something she wants. She's coveting. This is lust of the eyes. Then it goes on and says that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. As she looks, she now desires what she does not have, and she longs for something. And the hook has been set. She longs to live life on her own terms. The thought is now precious to her. It's precious to her. She longs for it. She wants it. Her life now, her life is now more precious to her than her faithfulness to God. Her life has become more precious to her. This is the boastful pride of life. She knows better than God. And so she takes and she eats, it says. Scripture is clear. Sin is the rejection of God. And what I want you to understand is we don't just fall into sin. Right? The devil didn't just make her do it. She wanted it. She chose it. She longed after it. She coveted it. And she did it. It was an active response. It was a responsible choice that she made. Responsible, irresponsible choice that she made. And for her, it began with desire. It begins with a thought that if we dwell long enough on that thought, if we gaze long enough on that thought, then that desire will lead us astray and we'll fall too. You think about the Garden of Eden. They had everything. They had everything. They lacked nothing. They had perfect communion and fellowship with God, perfect communion and fellowship with each other, perfect communion and fellowship with every created thing. Adam wrote a love song about his wife. Right? Everything was great. They worshiped the God of creation. They adored him. They were in communion with him, fellowship with him. And then out of nowhere, in the blink of an eye, they throw it all away over a lie, over an empty promise. Here's what I want you to understand. The lies, the things you think you believe are empty promises. They cannot fulfill. They cannot satisfy. They will lead you to think that they can. But at the end of the day, it'll just want more and more and more. It will never satisfy. Do not be deceived. The deception for Adam and Eve, it settled into their hearts, and they believed that their way was better than God's way. And that reminded me of Jacob's message last week, when as Christians, we become unfruitful in our walks with Jesus. 2 Peter 1:9 says that we are blind, that we've become so nearsighted that we've forgotten, that we've forgotten. Because we are tempted, Christians are tempted to believe lies. And we can be easily tempted to believe lies if we've forgotten, if we're so nearsighted. We've forgotten that we possess everything we need in life and godliness. We've forgotten that we possess Christ himself. We've forgotten that Christ possesses us. And we've forgotten that we belong to Christ and our lives are his. We've forgotten the truth and the hope of the gospel. And so if you're here today in the faith and you find yourself struggling with sin, I want, as Jacob did last week, I want to remind you to go back to the gospel. And remember who you possess. We will struggle, and we may even give in to temptation, but the cross always provides a way back. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, God's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Go back and remember what you possess. Run back to the cross and remember who you belong to. If you're not a Christian, and there's probably a bunch of you in here, and you know what? Praise the Lord, you're here, listening to the gospel. Let me tell you, you're listening to the wrong voices. Today, you're listening to the right voice. But you're listening to the wrong voices. The voice of the world that says, go have fun. Enjoy your life. Be good, feel good, do good. Maybe you're listening to the voice of your own heart that maybe longs for happiness, for joy, for acceptance. Maybe you believe you can find that apart from God. The voice of the enemy says, you have time to figure it out. Don't worry about it. Worry about that when you get older. Go have fun. Be a kid. Don't believe it. Today is a day of salvation. God is good. He can be trusted. He is faithful. He will satisfy every desire of your heart. Trust him. So the enemy deceives, Eve doubts, everything destroyed. Verse 6b through 19. Verse 6b says that it's an interesting verse, and then it says that she ate and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I have this picture that she's sitting here talking. She eats, and she goes, hey, you want some? And he's right here, listening to everything. Most people say, when I get to heaven, I want to talk to Eve. When I get to heaven, I want to talk to this guy. You're right there, man. Step in and say something. But she ate and she turned and she handed it to him. and he ate. And Romans 5:12 says that when he ate, the entirety of creation fell. All of it. Sin entered into the world for the very first time. Everything destroyed. I mean, can you imagine what that moment must have been like? Perfect harmony, perfect peace, perfect communion with God, perfect relationships, perfect everything. The lion laying down with the lamb. No pain, no sorrow, no death. All the things we want. All the things that Luke preached this last Sunday that we look forward to was there. And all of a sudden, in a bite, it's over. Romans 8 says creation groans to be restored. What happened in that? I mean, was there this cosmic thunder that and everything just, you know, crumbled and fell up? I mean, what did it feel like for Adam and Eve? We'll read later here that they were naked and ashamed and exposed and fear and guilt and shame. And was that just like a gut punch to them? Like, I can't imagine. We deal with the consequences of sin all the time. And for us, it's like, okay, we've learned to just sort of bob and weave, right? And okay, and believe promises and keep moving and just we deal with it. There was nothing. And then, like that, completely destroyed. Everything ruined. Everything. The entirety of creation altered. The experience of shame, fear, guilt, pain, sorrow, suffering, death entered into creation instantly. Instantly. Rebellion brings brokenness. When you think about the world we live in, think about recent events, think about our own experiences here in this church with pain, suffering, sorrow, and death. It's all around us. And it began by believing a lie. I believe in a lie. Adam took and he ate. And we see here in these next several verses some things I think a lot of us can understand and appreciate, but I want to walk through them. Holy moly, I'm going to walk through them really quick.
So fast.
Okay. Here we go. Verse 6b. Right? He ate. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. The scriptures say that they were naked and unashamed in Genesis chapter 2. God made them without clothes. They didn't care. Sin enters in, and all of a sudden they care. Now all of a sudden they feel exposed, vulnerable. Never experienced this before. Shame, humiliation, embarrassment, vulnerability. And they try to solve it by grabbing some fig leaves, sewing them together, and making homemade bathing suits. Right? Cover up. The sin brought shame into their relationship. And it's a powerful feeling. We've all, I'm sure, experienced it. That brings a humiliation, embarrassment. Sometimes there's a mixture of fear and guilt within shame. You know, we don't use fig leaves to cover up shame, embarrassment, but we may dress to cover up deeper issues about self-image. We may use religion, youth group, Bible study to cover up how we really feel about God. We just don't want anyone to know how we feel about God. So we do all these things to mask for fear of acceptance. If my friends knew that I didn't know if I believed in God, would they still like me? So I don't tell them. I come to youth group, go to Bible study, and memorize my verses, and everyone thinks I'm a Christian. So I'm good. We cover up. There are insufficient ways of dealing with shame. See, ultimately, our greatest issue is not how others perceive us or how we perceive ourselves, Our ultimate issue is our separation from God. Our separation from God. And sometimes we sew fig leaves together, quote unquote, to create the illusion that everything's okay. Everything's cool. We try to clean ourselves up, make ourselves look presentable, but deep down we're using fig leaves to cover up bigger problems. And like with Adam and Eve, it's insufficient. We see fear come in. I can't imagine what this must have felt like. In verses 8 through 10, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees in the garden. To be afraid. That word there is to be terrified. Terrified of God. We all should live in holy fear, right? Appreciation for who he is, which they had. Now, they're afraid of him as if he's going to come in and just crush them. Because he did say, you eat of it, you're going to die. So now they're terrified of God. Again, a feeling they've never experienced. We can appreciate fear because we deal with it. They've never experienced this. And their first response is, well, shoot, we better hide. They hear God, which tells me they've not, probably not the first time they've heard God. Before it was like, hey, what's up? Now it's hide behind a tree from God. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? And he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid. Right? So he hid to preserve himself, to preserve his integrity, to preserve his reputation. I don't know. He hid. But again, an attempt to avoid the consequence of the reality of what happened. Insufficient attempt to hide, to confuse, to obfuscate. Sorry, that means to confuse. That might have obfuscated you. Even their attempts to hide, inadequate. Guilt. Adam says, because I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. And then God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you to eat, to not eat? And the man said, the woman you gave me to be with. Right? He just wrote a love story about her. And I was like, she did it. She gave me the fruit of the tree. And I ate it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. And I ate. Guilt. Knowing that they are exposed. Knowing they've done wrong. Knowing that they are accountable now for their actions. They seek to justify themselves for their actions. Actually, self-justification. It wasn't me, it was her. It wasn't me, it was that. Self-justification. Justifying their actions, or even justifying their inaction is what they're saying. It wasn't me who did it. Blaming someone else. Adam had the audacity to blame God. We were cool until you gave me her. Then you gave me her, and look what happened. I mean, he was in fellowship with God. Look, that happens with us. We're in relationship, and the next thing you know, we're at odds with each other. That had never happened before this. Never happened. He had the audacity to blame God. Eve blames the serpent. Never once owning their sin. Always deflecting it. Sin brings fear, guilt, shame. In verses 16 through 19, we won't read it. I'm going to skim through it. But it also brings pain, sorrow, and suffering. God curses humanity. And pain and sorrow and suffering become part of the human experience. Pain and childbirth. Pain and sorrow and conflict in relationship. Adam and Eve are now going to be at odds with each other. Men and women are going to be at odds with each other. Husbands and wives at odds with each other. Because of sin, pain and sorrow, pain and suffering in work. Work is going to be hard. It's not going to yield the kind of fruit you hope it yields. You're going to have to work for it. It's going to be a struggle. And we read that there's going to be conflict with this, within this world between the righteous and the unrighteous. You think about what happened. Everything is destroyed. All of creation is now distorted. It's now in decay. Shame, fear, guilt, suffering, sorrow, pain, conflict. We all know this reality. And like Adam and Eve, think about how inadequate our responses are to sin. No matter how hard we try, we can't fix our problem. We can't cover them up. We can't clean them up. We can't hide from them. Because ultimately, guys, our problem is bigger than we think it is. We can't fix it by cleaning ourselves up and putting on the robes of religion, of do better, try harder, be nicer, go to youth group. We can't fix ourselves by doing good things for others. Because our greatest problem is we're at odds with God. And his judgment is death for man's rebellion against him. Everyone is doomed. There is a death that we all face, a death that is both physical and spiritual. You see in verse 19, by the sweat of your face, God's telling Adam, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is now a reality. And every new year, I go back to Genesis. I read my Bible through the year. And every year, without fail, I contemplate the reality that Adam, who lived 930 years for centuries, witnessed the consequence of his sin. Think about that. The death of every individual, all of his children, all of his great-grandchildren, all of his great-great-grandchildren, all of his great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. He saw them all die. What must that have been like? We'll see here, no doubt he was longing for the promise that God promised him, waiting, because God eventually promises them in the midst of this curse, I will make it right. But he is experiencing the consequences for centuries of his sin. We don't get to experience it that long, praise God, but I can't imagine what that must have felt like for him to witness the death of every soul because of his sin. The sting of death is real. Sorrow of death, the sorrow of it is real, and there's no way to avoid it. And there will be spiritual death. Verse 24, it says that God drove out the man at the east end of the Garden of Eden, and he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man's rebellion brought spiritual death. It brought eternal separation from God, both in this life and the next. Man was created to be in the presence of God, and man's rebellion brought banishment from the garden by God. It says he drove them out of his presence. That is a word of force and might. It's the same word used when Israel went into the land of Canaan and drove out the armies of force and might and strength. And so when Israel is the first reader or listener of this, they're hearing, dang, he forced them out. Just like we drove out our enemies, he drove out Adam and Eve. And then it says, and then he posted a cherubim. Don't think fluffy baby angel with wings and a harp. I want you to picture Megatron. Right? Cherubim are like bad warriors. Megatron. And then he posts a sword. Picture Optimus Prime, now sword, bam, rotating. Right? Your only way back to the garden is through Megatron. Through that sword, which conveys what? There's no way going back. The separation from God is forever. You can't beat Megatron. You can't avoid Optimus Prime's sword. You can't remove the sword. The only way back is to have someone remove the sword, to have someone defeat Megatron, is the only way back. This was profound for Adam and Eve. Intimate fellowship, no way back. No way back. Right? But God, in his kindness, in the midst of judgment, he promises redemption. He promises reconciliation. He promises restoration. He promises deliverance. He promises to destroy the enemy. The enemy destroyed. Verse 15. Verse 15, he says, and he's speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's hostility. I'll put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. That is, I take that to mean that between the righteous and the unrighteous, there will be this battle that goes on. I will do that. And then it says, and then he shall bruise your head. Now it's a singular individual. He shall bruise your head. That word bruise means to crush. He will crush your head, talking to the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush your head. And you shall crush his heel. In the midst of all this, God promises, I think this is the first reference of the gospel. The first reference of God's assurance that he will deal with sin, that he will remove the swords, that he will make the way possible for humanity's restoration and to make all things new. God promises there will be a day when the sting of death is conquered and the effects of sin, that Satan himself will be crushed, that he would be destroyed. And God in his goodness does not leave Adam and Eve and us without hope. And I believe that in verse 20, Adam grabbed hold of that promise. In verse 20, we read that he named the woman, before we just know her name as woman. Here he names her Eve, which means giver of life, life-giving. Hope, there's hope, and it's going to come through her, which is what God said would happen. Through your seed, there's hope. And he believed it, that that day would come. And so as he's waiting those 900 years, I think he's waiting, is this the one? Is this the one? Waiting for the promise, knowing the promise will come, waiting for that promise. As a promise that is a deliverance that is promised by God, in verse 15, and it's a deliverance that eventually is fulfilled by God. Philippians 2, 5 through 10, we know that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, right, stepped aside from glory. He put on flesh. He became the seed of the woman. He lived the life that Adam and Eve did not live, but he died the death that they and you and I deserve. He faced temptation in every way that you and I are tempted. In fact, go read Matthew 4's account of Christ's temptation. He was tempted 3 times by the serpent in his weakest point. And in those moments, every time, when tempted with lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and boastful pride of life, he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God alone. Be gone, he would say. He stood the temptation because he trusted in the promises of God. He stood upon the word of God. He knows what it's like to face the temptation that you and I face, and he faced it the way you and I face it, standing on the word of God, standing on the promises of God, standing on the hope of Christ, standing on the promises of the gospel. It is a deliverance that was fulfilled in Christ when he rose from the dead. When he rose from the dead, he conquered sin and he conquered death, just as God said he would do. He would crush the head of the enemy. And when he rose from the dead, on the cross he said, it is finished. And when he rose from the dead, it was an authentication that, yeah, in fact, it's done. Satan's defeated. The reign and power of sin is over. Over. But we also know that this deliverance is also yet to come. There's a fuller fulfillment. Luke preached about it last week, and he stole all my thunder, so thanks, man. Appreciate it. Yeah. A deliverance to come, when there will be a day when there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more suffering, there will be no pain, And ultimately, the enemy will be crushed fully and finally forever defeated. That is a day that we long for. It's a day we look forward to and hope. It's a day that is coming. It's a day that we grab hold of. It's a day that, if you're a Christian here today, you look to in hopeful anticipation. This day will come to an end. There will be none of this anymore. We'll be done with it. And it will be over. And we'll be back where it began. With perfect harmony with our Savior. We have a great hope in this life and the next by placing your faith, your hope, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people will be at rest forever with him. You look to Christ. You look to Christ. You trust him. He is our hope. He is our deliverer. Does God really say? Yeah, he does. Let me pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for your gift to us and your Son and your word and truth. Lord, your word is truth. It's life. And God, you are faithful and good and you can be trusted. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight, God, who is wondering, doubting, despairing, feels hopeless, God, that by your Spirit, you would help them see you. Their trust would be you. That they'd flee the deceitfulness of this world and the enemy. God, thank you for your grace and your goodness we see in Christ. Lord, be honored in our lives for Christ's sake. Amen.